Okay, let us bow our heads. If we need to use the recovery procedure, as found in 1 John 1:9, let us do so at this time, that we might be in fellowship. Father, we thank you for the privilege and opportunity to study your word, and for the freedom that you have provided for us here in Corpus Christi, Texas, USA. Furthermore, we express our appreciation to God the Holy Spirit, who will enlighten us regarding the message this evening. We as priests pray this to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, our High Priest. Amen. Okay, we're in Revelation 4. Okay. We're backing up a little bit because we added a few things. Okay. Revelation 4:6. We'll read the verse and then we'll cover one paragraph thing we did before, but then we're going to add, then we get some new stuff. Also before that throne, it's the throne of Christ in heaven, there was, as it were, something like, understood, a calm, as we added that, a sea of glass. Analogy to the royal family in heaven, enjoying fantastic tranquility and blessing, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four angelic heralds. Literally four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind, representing tremendous wisdom, which would make them the smartest of the seraphs spiritually. The sea of glass is translucent and undisturbed. It symbolizes a large group of people, which in this case refers to the royal family of God in heaven. And the analogy is obvious. The church is in heaven. This is after rapture. It cannot be disturbed by the storms of the tribulation. It is in absolute tranquility. This means that the resurrection bodies of church age believers are enjoyed by everyone. And it means also that there is no way that we can again be affected by disaster on the earth. Because we're in our eternal bodies, resurrection body, in heaven. Here's the new information. Heralds. The heralds were the communicators for the king. A herald, for example, in medieval times, held the highest rank. He would be a prince or a duke representing the king. In this case, the four angelic heralds are representatives in the angelic realm of our Lord Jesus Christ. As the messengers of the king, they wore the coat of arms of the king as their badge of office. Even the Greek word for a herald was used by Homer for the most trusted person in the king's order of royalty. Kerux is herald, Greek word. In performing confidential services for the king, the herald became the spokesman for the king, and therefore the trusted messenger between states in time of peace or in time of war. In mythology, Hermes was the messenger or the herald of the gods. Paul was often mistaken for Hermes because he was eloquent. Even in the Latin, the word carried a very high connotation. For example, in the breach of international law, by a neighboring state, Rome always sent to that state two heralds to declare the objection of SPQR. SPQR standing for Senate Populusque Romanus, the Senate and the people, and literally the Senate and the Roman people. But they usually translate that the Senate and the people of Rome. Que means and. SPQR. Senate. S, the Senate, S, P, the people, que, and, Romanus, adjective, Roman people, modifying the Senate and the Roman people. And a warning to cease and desist. I'll read that again. Rome always sent to that state two heralds to declare the objection of SPQR. See, Roman Empire, they never called themselves Rome. They called themselves SPQR. And a warning to cease and desist on threat of punishment from Rome. The herald was both the representative of a king and the administrator of punishment from the king. And that is its use in this heavenly scene. The angelic heralds not only communicate the policy of our Lord Jesus Christ, but they also carry out his plan for history, and they lead in angelic worship. And we'll see that as we progress through these chapters. The four angelic heralds are doctrinally the smartest elect angels, that is, in the eternal state. Satan, by his creation, was the super genius. His genius was manifest by his development of the cosmic system for rulership of the world. But these four creatures are the smartest creatures by attainments. See, he was created brilliant. They had to attain. Even though they were not originally. See, again, but these four creatures are the smartest by attainment, even though they were not originally the smartest. Understood. To be smart naturally certainly brings no credit to yourself. To be smart by attainment certainly does. It is far, far better to be learning all of your life and to increase in wisdom than to have been born with great IQ and decline. So the four angelic heralds are doctrinally the smartest of all angelic creatures, and they demonstrate their wisdom in several worship passages we will study. Full of eyes. In our verse refers to the uniform of wisdom, which means maximum perception of doctrine in eternity past in the angelic conflict. They follow the plan of God in the perception of truth. They advance to maturity, some more than others. And the highest achievement is found in this uniform of wisdom. At least four of the elect angels possess, therefore, the highest honor of angelic chivalry, the uniform of wisdom. The uniform of wisdom indicates the highest possible spiritual IQ at the time of their evaluation. They were evaluated the same time that the prehistoric trial took place regarding Satan and the fallen angels. Because they were, as it were, evaluated too, and they were sentenced to the lake of fire. These four heralds replace Satan as the guardian of the throne room. End quote. Now we'll drop down to page 28. We're just filling in a little bit here. I'm adding to some things that I didn't do originally. I wanted to add more. And this is adding to verse 7. So let's read verse 7. Now the first angelic herald, literally the first living creature, each bears 1/4 of the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. Arms are the hereditary heraldic device of a family. Was like a lion. The coat of arms of our Lord's second royal patent as the son of David. From the tribe of Judah, which was known as the Lion tribe, who will rule Israel forever. And the second angelic herald was like a young bull. The coat of arms of the first advent of Jesus Christ, emphasizing his submission to the Father's plan in going to the cross and being judged for the sins of the world. And the third herald had a face like a man. The coat of arms of the third royal pattern, king over kings and lord over lords, celebrating the strategic victory of the first advent. And the fourth angelic herald was like a flying eagle. The coat of arms emphasizing Jesus Christ, the one who controls history. Anticipating the rest of our study in this verse and in the context. You will notice that four majestic symbols are on our Lord's escutcheon. The eagle, the greatest of the birds, the bull, a young bull, the greatest of domestic animals for power, as far as domestic animals go. The lion, the greatest of wild animals, and the man, the highest of all living creatures visible today on the earth. I'm talking about human beings. Now let's elaborate a bit. Judah the lion. The lion of Judah is a symbol of bravery, nobility, and strength. This symbolism is equated with the tribe of Judah as per Genesis 49:8-9. Quote, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Great soldiers, right? Your father's sons shall bow down to you, because they're going to be ruling. Verse 9. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who dares rouse him up? End quote. Well, who dares to rouse him up? The Hamas and the Hezbollah, I guess. But you can see that the Jews, even today, have a great military. They're great soldiers. Many in the tribe of Judah demonstrated their bravery and nobility, such as King David, who actually slew a lion, 1 Samuel 17:36. That's how it got started. Brave and strong like lions. The tribe of Judah in time became the most powerful and most important tribe. Not only did it produce great kings such as David, Solomon, and Hezekiah, but also the Messiah would come from among its members. Jesus himself is called the Lion of Judah in Revelation 5:5. The lion from the tribe of Judah, a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ as the son of David. And that's coming up. The young bull. It includes such doctrines, you know, on the first advent, arms for the first advent. It includes such doctrines as the virgin birth, the hypostatic union, our Lord's humanity residing and functioning inside the prototype spiritual life, the resultant kenosis and impeccability, which qualified him to go to the cross and bear our sins under the greatest possible humility. See, humility is a virtue. The paragraph below is taken from the booklet, Levitical Offerings by R.B. Thame, Jr., page 17. It's just a short paragraph. Quote, God in his grace provided for the Jews a means of approach to himself that included the shedding of blood. It should be understood, however, that while the shedding of the blood of the animal sacrificed, like a young bull, see, we're explaining the young bull, why that was used to depict the first advent, was analogous to the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross. This is a representative rather than a true analogy. You understand that? If it were a true analogy, then you have the physical death of the animal representing the physical death of Christ. But that's not true. Or the spiritual death of the animal, which is impossible, representing the spiritual death of Christ. See, so you have the spiritual death of Christ, and what is God going to have to use? Since no animal dies spiritually, he had to use the physical death of an animal it's a representative analogy, to represent the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. The physical death, so that's why it says it's a representative rather than a true analogy. The physical death of the sacrificial animals represented the spiritual death of Christ. Jesus Christ did not bleed to death on the cross. His shedding of blood, quote, did not save us, Hebrews 9:22. We have salvation through his substitutionary spiritual death by his being judged for our sins, according to 2 Corinthians 5:21, 1 Peter 2:24. When the Bible mentions the, quote, blood of Christ, that phrase, as it frequently does, Ephesians 2:13, 1 Peter 1:19, 1 John 1:7b, the intent is to relate every shadow of animal sacrificed with the reality of the cross, Hebrews 10:1, end quote. The face of a man. Because we're going through those four things mentioned in the verse. The third angelic herald had a face like a man. That is, he is bearing arms of a man. The heraldry device here emphasizes the hypostatic union as the basis for our Lord's third royal patent. So pertinent to this part of our Lord's coat of arms is his substitutionary spiritual death, his physical death followed by his resurrection and session. At his session, he received his third royal patent at the right hand of the Father based on his strategic victory of the angelic conflict. See, that was a strategic victory. This patent produced titles including King over Kings, Lord over Lord, and the Bright Morning Star. See, we can gain the title, the Morning Star, the Order of the Morning Star, but see, he got the title, the Bright Morning Star. It is from this third royal title that the age of Israel came to a halt and a new historical era or dispensation was inserted to call out the royal family of God, the body of Christ, the church age believer. Now the last one on the coat of arms, the flying eagle. The eagle is used as a symbol of Christ controlling history in two ways. One through blessing and the other through discipline and judgment. Remember, no one ever gets away with anything. And for example, again, I repeat, all these anti-Semitic evil people in the United States and throughout the world, they're going to be punished. If you curse the Jews, you'll be cursed. If you bless the Jews, you'll be blessed. God has to honor his promise to Abraham. And he doesn't always does. Many nations have been destroyed because they tried to destroy the Jews. Point one. Regarding judgment, Job 9:25-26, quote, "Now my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good." This means the rapid passing of time without blessing. This is when Job was having a hard time. Verse 26, "They slip by like reed boats," in other words, moving gently down the Nile, "like an eagle that swoops on his prey." An illustration of the Lord teaching the hard way. An eagle swooping on his prey. The hard way is by suffering, by discipline, by hurting. There's two ways the eagle can work. The eagle can protect, as you're going to see, the eagle can protect you or the eagle can cause you a lot of harm or injury. Jesus Christ controls history. He can bring discipline or he can bring blessing. So it's not just to bring blessing, it's both. Two, the judgment of a client nation through military disaster. Deuteronomy 28:49, quote, "The Lord will bring a nation against you." This is Israel as a client nation. That's what we call finesse judgments. So when a client nation becomes evil, then many times the Lord will use another evil nation to punish the evil client nation. Or he can use, it doesn't always have to be another nation. He can use an evil government to punish an evil people. And if that's the case, you can't pray against that. And if I were to evaluate the situation in the United States, most American people are evil. Most of the Christians are evil. They're in the cosmic system. They have rejected the two-power options. They rejected the spiritual life. It's unbelievable. Most Christians are not executing the spiritual life, not even close. Again, Deuteronomy 28:49, "The Lord will bring a nation against you, Israel as a client nation, from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand," end quote. For example, the Chaldeans. At one point, the eagle swooping down is Jesus Christ controlling history and in using a nation, usually a very evil nation, a very unjust nation, to punish and discipline the client nation under the third, fourth, and even the fifth cycles of discipline. Under the third and fourth, you survive, you're punished. Under the fifth, you're wiped out. Again, nobody gets away with anything. You violate. Sometimes it takes a long time. We violate a lot of economic laws and rules, and we're going to pay. The dollar is going out. When, I don't know, but it's going out. And already it's basic and nothing else can go up. Was it about 20% inflation every year? Inflation means, and they, you know what they say, how to bring down inflation? Raise the interest rate. That's really not the method. What causes inflation? Printing too much. If you print trillions and trillions of extra currency, you can raise the interest rate all you want, that you're going to still dilute the dollar, and you need more dollars to buy things. The interest rate just makes it worse. It has some control, but the real control over inflation is not to print or pull that, some of that money out of circulation. Obviously, if you have $1,000 in circulation, now you add $10,000 more, now your original $1,000 is worth about 1/11th of what it originally was worth. Well, you add $9,000 more, now it's worth 1/10, right? Something like that, of its original worth. Now it takes 10 times more dollars to buy whatever you're going to buy because you just diluted the currency. That should be common sense. You keep printing digital currencies, and most of the dollar is digital. Now they'll go then the Fed goes in and says, we need $2 trillion, prints $2 trillion. So that's what happened when we created the Fed in 1913. The international banking cartel is not part of the, they picked the name the Federal Reserve Bank to deceive the Americans. The Americans would never understand what it really is. It's an international banking cartel. It's not federal. It's not related to the federal government. Now they're quasi-related. It's not, doesn't have anything in reserves, and it's not a bank. Basically, it just prints money. It doesn't function really like a bank. The eagle also emphasized that divine protection. Deuteronomy is part of Jesus Christ controls history. Deuteronomy 32:9-11. Quote, for the Lord's portion is his people, Israel as a client nation of God. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. Verse 10, he found them in a desert land, in other words, helpless in slavery, and in the howling wastes of the desert. He encircled them, he cared for them, he guarded them as the pupil of his eye. Verse 11, like an eagle that stirs up its nest. What an eagle does, when the eaglets get to, when they get to be about time to fly, sometimes they kind of give him a little push. That hovers over his young. So sometimes when they fly out, the young eaglets, they fly out, and sometimes the mother, or even the father goes out there and they fly over them, and sometimes even under them. And see, he spreads his wings and caught them. Sometimes I guess they even do that. But the eagle is not really ready to fly, and all of a sudden he starts going down, and you go underneath him, they can actually catch him, right? He carried them up on his pinions, the terminal section of the wing. Point four. So eagles, you know, they have to teach the young ones how to fly when they get to a certain point. I saw a little YouTube on that, and there's one eaglet. I thought he could go. He started flying up a little bit. Then he said, I decided, no, I'm not ready yet. Mommy, I'm not ready yet. And so then he waited about a week, and then he tried again. Then he waited another week, and then he took off. And then he practiced. And then he got down on the ground. He couldn't get back up for a while. Anyways, they had to practice, you know. Four, there will always be Jews in every generation of human history, in spite of Satan doing everything he can to destroy them. You see that now? Like one Jew was saying, you know, people forgot about October 7th real quick. After 1,400 Jews were slaughtered, children were beheaded, women were raped, murdered, stabbed to death. Sometimes they used hoes to chop off the children's heads. Immediately forgot that. First, no one could say too much at first, and then after about a week or so, everybody started criticizing the Jews. But what does the Bible say? You remember, the Jews are under the fifth cycle of discipline. They'll be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. That's been prophesied. They rejected the Messiah, so they lost their client nation status. And during this period of history, it's the times of the Gentiles, and they'll be trodden underfoot. So that's what you should expect. It's not that it's right. You still support the Jews the best you can, because God can tell. If he wants to punish the Jews, he can punish the Jews. But God doesn't expect anybody else to interfere with that. But so then, therefore, as two of us prayed during this prayer service, If you curse the Jews, you're going to be cursed. If you bless the Jews, you're going to be blessed. So if you ever have a chance to bless the Jews, bless them, because you've got a promise. Be good to the Jews, and God will bless you. In the angelic conflict, so if you have a choice of helping Gentiles or helping Jews, you know, stomp on the Gentiles and help the Jews. We shouldn't do that either, but that would be a false application. But if you have an opportunity and you have the means or whatever, some way of helping the Jews, giving the gospel is helping the Jews, then do it. Because God promised you, if you bless the Jews, you'll be blessed. And giving the gospel, you're making an attempt to bless the Jews. And just giving them the gospel, you're blessing the Jews. In the angelic conflict, the major objective of Satan is to discredit and destroy the Jews. And he's doing a very good job. In spite of Satan's efforts in bringing every possible type of persecution against the Jews in every generation of history, this is not the first time, the Jew has not only survived, but has prospered, is indicative of the fourth part of our Lord's coat of arms, namely the flying eagle, as found in Revelation 4:7. He's the flying eagle. So he protects the Jews. Or he can punish the Jews. But again, the Lord reserves that as his right and not someone else's right. If the Jews need punishment, like if a Christian needs punishment, the Lord handles it. It's not someone else's responsibility. So again, when anybody tries to curse the Jews, they will be cursed. And we all know we've got some politicians in Washington, they're totally evil and totally anti-Semitic. And they're doing everything they can to destroy the Jews. It'd be interesting to see when the Lord will judge them, because eventually they're going to be cursed. They are cursed already, but we'll see when the Lord brings about that, the ramifications of those curses on some of these people. 5, a description of our Lord's blessing as per Isaiah 40:31. Quote, yet those who have confidence in the Lord will gain new strength. Confidence in the Lord is the momentum of the believer in the Old Testament. In this case, Isaiah 40:31. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. Believers advancing in the spiritual life. And they shall run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary, end quote. Just more information on eagles. Interestingly enough, the last three lines of Isaiah 40:31 actually deal with the tremendous production of energy to those who have spiritual momentum from doctrine resident in the soul. 6, the eagle device then is our Lord's heraldry, emphasizes his control of history, not only from the standpoint of his faithfulness to the believer who is advancing, but his faithfulness to believer in discipline and the unbeliever in judgment. He's faithful to them too. Hosea 8:1, quote, put the trumpet to your lips like an eagle. This is dealing with the northern kingdom. Remember, the Assyrians invaded in 721 and destroyed the northern kingdom. Put the trumpet to your lips, Hosea said. Hosea left the northern kingdom, went to the southern kingdom. Like an eagle, the enemy, in other words, the enemy invades against the house of the Lord because they have transgressed my covenant. The Jews of the northern kingdom had transgressed the Lord's covenant. They have rebelled against my doctrine, end quote. So the cycle of discipline was going to be administered. The eagle on one hand delivers Israel when there is integrity from doctrine. But on the other hand, when there is degeneracy, the eagle becomes the basis for an army invading. 7, describing the invasion of the Chaldeans in administering the fifth cycle of discipline as per Habakkuk 1:8. Quote, their horses are swifter than leopards. That's a reference to the cavalry of the Chaldeans. They had very good cavalry. More eager to attack than wolves of the evening. The wolves, by the way, always attack the weak ones, the straggling of the flock, implying that the weak ones of Israel would be destroyed by the Chaldean invasion. They were weak through degeneracy. And they were going to attack at night and destroy the weak ones. Their steeds paw the ground. What does that mean? That's a horse that's just eager for battle. They can't wait to get to you. They're really eager because they know they're well-trained. The Chaldeans were the best-trained military in the world at that time. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour, which again, end quote, the Lord uses evil nations, or in this case, they weren't that evil. They became evil to destroy another evil nation. Finesse judgment. So we'll see what happens. We got two aircraft. Again, we got one aircraft carrier hanging. Man, we're going to bring another one in, I guess. I learned a long time ago, you don't do that. Now, maybe the Israeli Air Force can protect him, but the colonel used to always say, you never bring an aircraft carrier near the enemy's ground-based airfields. Because they can go back and forth, and you find, eventually run out of ammunition. And they just, that's the end of it. Or they're, you know, and the Russians just right there in the Black Sea. They've got Air Force in the Black Sea, and they've got these supersonic missiles that not just, the ones that go like this, these supersonic missiles that have a nice, simple trajectory, goes up, and eventually comes down. You can shoot those down easily. But the Russians now have different missiles that don't follow that kind of trajectory. And they got those missiles on their bombers in the Black Sea. They're very close. Black Sea's right there. The Black Sea drains into the Med. And so, and they go like this, you know, hard to shoot down those missiles. So who knows what's going to happen, but at least we're over there helping the Jews. So, and it might be that the Jews have to defend our aircraft carriers if we're ever attacked. But we'll see how it works out. I think we're living in interesting times. Take it one day at a time. We're watching, first, on one hand, we're watching a nation go down. But who knows what's going to happen in the United States? You know, what's interesting is Texas is becoming the most powerful and wealthiest, is becoming the most wealthy and powerful state in the United States. It'll take a few years and it'll surpass the wealth of California. Right now, Texas is number two. As far as I know, it's not number one yet, but it's going to be number one within a certain number of years. And there so California is number one, Texas is number two. And New York is number three. We surpassed New York already. But, Gruesome Newsom, he's destroying single-handedly California. So, anyways, point eight. The eagle on our Lord's escutcheon says, in effect, take your choice, blessing or discipline. Now we'll move down to where we left off on page 40. Okay, I thought I would add a little bit there. Hope you appreciated that. Okay, now here, let's back up for a second here. This one, we're dealing with the it's a long ways up here. Angelic history relating the prehistoric angelic history to human history. And we were going to the points. And I think we're on point 17. And let's go back down to the manuscript on page 40. Nope, that must be point 18. Okay, we're getting there. 18. We finished the first 17 points, now we're at point 18. Again, relating the prehistoric angelic history to human history. Point 18. We haven't gone through all the points. In order for this trial to be fair and unbiased, God made a sovereign decision to permit the free will of mankind to coexist with his sovereignty. Man can freely choose for God or Satan in this trial. That explains why sin, why evil. One guy who was posing the question, what kind of a God is this? If there is a God, this guy said, how can the world be so evil? Well, because God made a sovereign decision to permit free will to exist. That's freedom. He could have created robots, but he didn't. It's not God's desire that once someone sins and produces evil. No, of course not. 19. Since human history is an appeal trial, God permitted Satan, the defense attorney to cross-examine the first witnesses in the appeal trial, namely Adam and his wife. That's why that answers that question. When you think, here they are in the garden, why would God permit Satan to go in there and disrupt everything? Well, see, if you don't understand that human history is an appeal trial, would make no sense whatsoever. But he has to, because as a defense attorney for himself and the fallen angels, he has a right to cross-examine these witnesses. You need two or three witnesses, right? Now, God started with two witnesses. This is the opening statement. In a courtroom case, you need at least two witnesses. Before doing so, Satan observed them both very carefully. See, Satan is no idiot. We're going to see what he concluded. Point 20. He observed the woman's dissatisfaction. To some extent, he's very observant of being under Adam's authority, though his rulership over her was perfect. She wasn't satisfied with a perfect husband. Satan also observed Adam's tremendous love for his wife. See, this man, he loved his wife, and she's not satisfied with him. A love that seemed to Satan to be greater. Oh, here's the negative thing. Seemed to Satan to be greater than Adam's love for the Lord. Oh, that was his fault. Just as bad as the woman. So he can't, you know, it comes out about even. So Satan knew that if he could get the woman, that he could also get the man to fall. And Satan wanted to get both at the same time. It wouldn't do any good just to get one. He needed to get both. 21. Satan knew that if he were to attack the man first, and let's say he succeeded, and he probably could have too, but there would have been a problem. It would not be a clear victory, for if he got Adam to fall first, then Adam would merely command his wife to eat of the fruit. In so doing, the woman would have a legitimate complaint, since the Lord had placed her under Adam's authority. On the other hand, she would be explaining it. On the one hand, not on the other hand. On the one hand, she would be in violation of the Lord's mandate not to eat of this fruit. But on the other hand, she would have obeyed her husband as she was commanded to do so by the Lord. So if you got the woman husband first, then the woman would have had a good excuse. So Satan didn't want the woman to have an excuse. He wanted to nail them both. He wanted a clear victory. 22. So he could have probably got Adam too. 22. By getting both Adam and his wife to eat of the forbidden fruit and consequently enter into spiritual death and to be expelled from the garden, Satan was victorious in this opening statement of the trial. 23. Now we can just imagine this. After which, this is, you know, we're reading between the lines, and more than likely this seems quite logical. Of course, the scripture doesn't say so, but more than likely this happened. After which, Satan and his comrades undoubtedly threw a grand victory party. Satan, in his tremendous genius, knew that there was no solution to man's fall, for mankind was in a hopeless, helpless situation. There was no solution. He knew that. From all the solutions that he could think about, there was no solution. He's a genius. Who would ever think? Now, there's only one solution, really, which he could not even imagine, as we're going to see. Only a member of the Trinity becoming a mediator and becoming the God-man, which is unheard of, and then going to the cross and bearing the sins of mankind could resolve this problem. But who could ever have imagined this? No one. Even the roach kingdom. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't become the man roach to save a bunch of roaches. But in that case, both are finite. But here you've got infinite God agreeing to become the God-man, infinite God uniting with finite humanity to resolve our problem, not his problem. He had perfect happiness. So you say, why did God do that? Why did the Lord Jesus Christ agree to become the God-man? As we just noted, it was the only solution. There was no other solution. If there had been another solution, then the Lord Jesus, God the Son, the deity of God the Son would never have done it. But there was no other solution. That was it. There was only one solution. And one member of the Trinity had to agree to become the God-man. That's why he did it. The Lord, point 24, the Lord announced to Satan that he would become a mediator and savior for mankind. Genesis 3:15, quote, I will put enmity between you, understood Satan, and the woman. And between, that woman refers to Mary, and between your seed, that's unbelievers, and her seed, a reference to the Emmanuel Christ in this case. He, for Jesus Christ on the cross, will bruise your head, a reference to the strategic defeat of Satan on the cross, and you shall bruise his heel. In other words, Jesus will be punished for the sins of the world, which Satan brought about all those sins. End quote. This announcement must have been a tremendous shock and blow to Satan and his comrades. Now, this was the first salvation verse, and it was given to Satan, not to Adam and the woman. The first gospel, he's talking to Satan to let Satan know that he slipped up. It's not over with until it's over with. See, Satan really had to be brilliant to realize it was basically there was no solution, really. Because no one could have imagined this. So how many solutions were available? One. That's it. And that's the one that God the Son agreed to bring about. That's only one. No other solution. That's why Satan thought he had won. He had won. Point 25. The Lord brings in more witnesses, which will be the environment for the formal trial, in which both the defense attorney and the prosecuting attorneys present their objectives. Genesis 1:28. Quote, and God blessed them. This is Adam and his wife. And God said to them, quote, be fruitful and multiply. This is anticipating the fall. They didn't multiply in the garden. And fill the earth in anticipation of the fall and the second stage of the trial. And now that command is not given to you. The earth is already full. So this was given to, remember, this was given to Adam and his wife after the fall, and the earth was just empty. It didn't have no children. It was just two people. He said, fill the earth, begin having children. And some people take this as a command that Christians should have a lot of children. Look around. And subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth, end quote. Point 26. In the Old Testament, namely the formal trial, Satan tries to prove that he is superior to the Lord. For example, since marriage failed in the garden, Satan maintained that the institution of marriage was not a good system. Satan offers as a substitute for the divine institution of marriage multifarious choices, such as fornicate as you desire, the phallic cult with child sacrifice, short-term relationships. If I were an unbeliever and had no doctrine, I'd probably go for that one. Short-term relationships. And you know, no responsibility. She starts beginning a headache, then get rid of her and get a new one. That's as an unbeliever and not knowing the divine institution of marriage. But once you understand the divine institution of marriage, you'd have a completely different view because you realize how much sense it makes. You cannot have a good relationship with a woman just short term. And there's got to be security in any relationship. There's got to be security. And then if we're bringing in children, how can you bring in children? You're changing mates every 6 months. See, it doesn't work. It's totally ridiculous. So the divine institution of marriage is perfect. It was designed by God, and it really makes sense. So he goes on. Multifarious choices such as fornicate as you desire, the phallic cult with child sacrifice, short-term relationships, homosexual and lesbian relationships, polygamy, etc. Satan always gives you a lot of choices. God gives one. This, and every time you violate, you get a lot of headaches. Like David violated, a lot of the great believers violated it. Even Jacob, he had, you know, two wives and two mistresses, and the two mistresses basically became his wives as well. There's four women he had to deal with, and the sons didn't get along. A lot of trouble. So it doesn't work. And David had 90 worthless sons for a while, and nothing but a headache. And David was a poor father and a poor husband and a poor father. How can you be a good husband if you have like 22 wives? It's impossible. As busy as he was, a woman takes time. You got to spend time with her. And it's the way it is. If you don't have time, don't get married. This attack against the perfect institution of marriage is not put to rest or defeated until the church age, in which the Lord raises the standards of marriage as per Ephesians 5:22-25. So it was never resolved in the formal trial in the Old Testament. This whole thing, this attack against marriage, was never resolved because none of the marriages were good enough to defeat Satan's argument that marriage was not a good design. Well, how are you going to defeat it? Look at Abraham. Not much of a marriage. Finally, toward the end of his life, the marriage was halfway decent. But then even when she died, they were in two different locations. For what reason? I don't know. And then as soon as she died, before the body even cooled off, he married another woman. That don't sound like much. And then you got David and Jacob. And so he goes. So there was no marriage that could defeat that argument. And even Moses, his first wife left him. That's not much of a testimony. The second wife apparently was pretty decent, but probably not great enough to defeat. And God really needs, but probably not great enough. This attack against a perfect institution of marriage is not put to rest or defeated until the church age, again, which we find in Ephesians 5:22-25, where it says, wives, obey your husbands as unto the Lord, and husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So those are relating the marriage to the spiritual life. Remember, in the Old Testament, marriage was under the laws of establishment. That's why you could even marry unbelievers. The church age, you're told no. Because why? Because marriage is related to the spiritual life. But that's why Abraham married an unbeliever. I don't understand why he did that. After Sarah died, you'd have thought he could have found a believer to marry. But it wasn't required. And he had all those sons from that second marriage were all unbelievers. That might have been a great disappointment. A few great marriages in which the man and the wife are able to obey the mandates as found in this passage, again, Ephesians 5:22-25, defeats Satan's attack against marriage, proving that there is nothing wrong with this divine institution, but the weak point being the people involved. Just like we had a very good government. We have a very good government under the Constitution. There's nothing wrong with our government. It's the people. And once the people become evil, they'll always find ways to distort and go around that. No matter what you got written, it's meaningless when the people have no integrity, no humility, totally arrogant, totally evil, and they're going to go around it, and you aren't going to stop it. You see, pass more laws. You can't reach evil. You can't box in evil. Evil will get out. 27. Satan's impugning of the love of God is fine. See, he also impugned the love of God. Because we know that because from his name. Satan and Diabolos means someone who impugns someone else's character. And love, remember, is a super attribute. Includes God's integrity. If you're going to impugn someone, you have to impugn their integrity. So if you impugn their integrity of God, you're impugning the love of God. Satan's impugning of the love of God is finally put to rest on the cross. Part of the rebuttal phase of the angelic appeal trial. Romans 5:8. But the God demonstrates his own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. End quote. And God the Father, that's God the Father's plan. And God the Father was part of that. God the Father had to judge the humanity of Jesus Christ, and the humanity of Jesus Christ had to accept the imputation and the judgment of every sin of human history. That's the greatest demonstration of love ever. The greatest expression of personal and impersonal love. God's personal love for Jesus Christ, yet he judged him because he knew that had to be done for our sake to provide salvation. And the humanity of Christ, personal love for God the Father, and exited the plant and in personal love toward the human race, he realized he was providing salvation for everyone, and that was his mission in life. So he used both personal and impersonal love, God the Father, impersonal love toward the human race, and was willing to do this, and then judged the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he loved him with maximum love. So the greatest demonstration of that wiped out that argument. That was the biggest argument right there. And point 28, during the formal stage of the trial, the Lord adds to volition and marriage the following. See, during the Old Testament, he finally added family and nationalism. See, remember, the formal trial, see, in the garden was volition and marriage only. And then starting at the fall, family is added, and later on, nationalism. After the flood comes nationalism. After the fall came family, because right away they had a family. Nationalism didn't occur until after the flood. And then even when God advocated nationalism, they wouldn't obey the mandate to move out. So then you have the Tower of Babel, and God created all those languages, and then they were forced to move out. They had nothing in common. And that once you got instituted all the different languages, then that got nationalism going. That's the greatest obstacle. That's the greatest force to supporting nationalism is languages. You can cross a mountain pretty easily. You know, there's a geographical isolation, but you can go across a mountain. But language is a big barrier. It takes time to overcome that one. And not too many people can do it. Moving on, here's talking about the laws of establishment. Providing protection, security, prosperity, and a measure of happiness to those who follow them. Understood the laws of establishment. Satan does everything he can to attack and destroy each and every one of these divine institutions. Look at the United States. See, you probably don't realize this, but three groups emerged to bring down the United States. And I heard this long time ago by this guy, by Armstrong, because he was meeting with all these foreign leaders. So he met all these wealthy, all these people. He said the Greenpeace, the Marxists, and these WEF people. The World Economic Forum, the ones that they wanted to reduce the population of the world. And so they normally would not come together, but they all came together because they all wanted to basically the Marxists wanted to destroy the middle class because that's the greatest obstacle. A strong middle class, a prosperous strong middle class is the greatest obstacle to communism. And the Greenpeace wanted to destroy industry, and they're trying to do that because they don't want anybody to have any moving parts. I mean, they don't want any manufacturing. They don't want any of this stuff. They're completely divorced from reality. That's why they want to shut down all fossil fuel exploration and this and that, which the United States government has now. You can't, on federal property, and you have to realize the federal government owns about 40% of the property in the United States, and you can't even begin to explore for oil anymore. Oil or gas has been completely shut down. And even if it weren't, before it took years to even go through all the red tape. So that the Greenpeace, they want to shut down because they want us to go back to the dark ages where we have, we're living out there in the country, no electricity, no cars, no tractors, no boats, no anything. And that's what they want. The Marxists, of course, they have to destroy the middle class in order to take over. And the WEF, they want to reduce the population. And so they merged. And we can see that happening right now. But remember, Jesus Christ uses evil. He may use them, and he's using them to punish evil. The American people are evil. But anytime the Lord wants to shut it down, he will, as he did the Nazis, right? He let the Nazis go so far and finally shut it down. So that's what I've been taught. I tend to believe that these three groups, you can see the three groups. Some of these people are Greenpeace lovers up in Washington. Some are Marxists, and some are the WEF people. Like Trudeau was educated by the World Economic Forum, and so was that idiot in California, and that female idiot, the governor of Michigan. They're all trained in their institutes. So those three are in Washington. That's why we're in the mess we're in. That's one reason. But that's not the real reason, again. The real reason is the Christians are not learning the spiritual life. And God is using them to punish, using evil to punish evil. And we're suffering mentally and other sufferings and other ways because Americans, for the most part, have rejected truth. Not all, but enough to bring a lot of suffering and disaster to the United States. Okay, moving on. Proving over and over again that Satan will never be like the Most High God. Though the Lord must allow the evil of Satan to run its course. See, that's what's happening right now. See, why doesn't the Lord shut it down? This is the angelic appeal trial. God just can't shut down every time. Just something, little evil pops up and he shuts it down. Then Satan would have a complaint. He's going to allow evil to run his course. He does not lose control, but Jesus Christ never loses control. Now, you say, we're losing control of this, we're losing control. But remember one thing, Jesus Christ never loses control. Not for a second. In the pre-diluvian period of the former trial, Satan even tried to destroy true humanity on the earth via the cohabitation of demons with the females of that period. This the Lord shut down with a flood. Eventually the Lord shut it down. It goes too far. He's going to preserve human history. But this explains a lot of things. See, sometimes we become impatient. I'm an impatient person myself. We want things done right away, but you remember the Lord is dealing with a lot of factors here. One, it's an appeal trial. Satan is the ruler of the world. He's got to allow for free will. He's got to allow for evil to run his course. God's timing is perfect. Ours is not. If we were making the decision, well, if I was making the decision, there wouldn't be an evil person in Washington right now. They'd all be dead. But Satan would have an argument then. You say, every time I have a good, person working for me, you kill him. What kind of a trial is that? You kill all the witnesses. That's what you're already doing. You're killing all the witnesses. That's what I would do, kill all Satan's witnesses. But then, of course, he'd have a complaint, right? That's operating like the mafia. Point 29. Oop, let me see here. I think we'll stop right there. There's another day, you know. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for the Bible class this evening. We appreciate it. And we ask that God, the Holy Spirit, we know that God, the Holy Spirit, will utilize this information for our spiritual growth as long as we stay in fellowship. And we know that he will move us along in the spiritual life and step by step take us to maximum glorification of God. And we thank him for that. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.